Let's pray. Father, we are reminded today, even as we seek to worship you, that how very thankful we are to live under your grace. As we look at the regulations for worship in the first covenant, we find that one small mistake, one forgetful thought of your command in approaching you would mean death. And it meant death to Nadab and Abihu. It would have meant death for any high priest who approached you wrongly. It meant death for Uzzah, who sought to put his hand to steady the ark. I'm reminded of this, O Lord, because I realize even as we're carrying forth worship and music and reading of Scripture, I see a mistake or something, and I'm just reminded of grace. I'm reminded that we live under a new covenant, and I pray that you would help transport us now. I pray that you would take us into that tabernacle of old, and that we would see what you want us to see, namely that we would see you in our desperate need of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think that we truly understand the privilege that we have as the Lord's people sometimes. We learned in the last passage that we have been given a new covenant. God has established a new covenant to draw us near. The Lord God, the Holy God, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is holy and righteous, his purity that exceeds any of our imaginations, this God to whom, when he just caught a vision, Isaiah said, "Woe to me." This God, in establishing the new covenant, has sought to bring us near to him. We, sinful, rebellious people with hard hearts who hated God, were at enmity with him, who love self, who love sin, in his new covenant, his design was to bring you, Christian, near. And we pray many more who are here who haven't yet trusted in Christ. I don't know. I can't say that I have, even now, today, fully understood and grasped the privilege, the mercy that that is. We were enemies by our own volition. And now we have fellowship with the righteous ruler of the universe. For whatever reason, as I was thinking about this passage, and forgive me because this passage has just been working on me all week, I envisioned three men going into a fiery furnace, being thrown headlong into, bound into a fiery furnace. That's what I envisioned. I envisioned three men who were thrown into the furnace, and we know what the result should have been. They should have been dust. They should have been incinerated. They should have been gone. They should have been done. The men who threw them in there, we know, the book of Daniel, they died because of the heat. They had turned up the heat so high that it killed them just putting the men in. And yet these men came out unscathed from this consuming fire with not even a hint of the fact that they'd even been in there. I think of that, and I think, brothers and sisters, God, Hebrews 12:29 tells us, is a consuming fire. And he has allowed us to come near. We should have been consumed. We deserve to be consumed. And yet, we are cleansed, pure, right before him through Christ. Remember, there was a fourth man in the furnace. And we know that that same man in the furnace, who was the reason, I believe with all my heart, those men were untouched by the fire furnace, is the same one that's kept us untouched from the consuming fire of our God. I don't think we understand when we hear that the new covenant was established by God to draw us near, what that means. So because we don't understand that, the author of the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows, and so he takes us through the old covenant to the tabernacle so that we might understand our desperate need, so that we might see God as we ought to, because sometimes we miss. And so what we're seeing today, and this is the main point, if you follow along in your outline, I was going to go through verse 10, but we're going to only go through verse 5 today, is that God displayed man's need for Christ through the first covenant. God displayed man's need for Christ, need for God, need for fellowship, need to be right with God. We could add lots of things there through the first covenant. And we are particularly instructed regarding our inability to approach God through the tabernacle and even the elements, the furniture in that tabernacle. You know, a lot has been written about the tabernacle, and a lot that's good, a lot that is probably fanciful and goes further than the text does. We like to find lots of things in it because it's interesting and intricate, and we know there's purpose behind it. And so we're going to try to stay as close as we can to the things that are contextual to the passage and not go into too much allegorizing of the elements. But I think what we discover today is reasonable in the context of what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews and what we see also in the Old Testament, what we know of Christ. And so that's where I'll try to stay. That's the lane that I'll try to follow as we go through this today. Why does the author of the Hebrews describe the tabernacle here? That's the question that we're answering, and the answer is because he's showing us our need for Christ. But in doing that, he's showing us something which we'll really focus on today, which is the only point that we're going to focus on today, really. The main point, there's subpoints, but the main point is that God displayed his glory and holiness in the first covenant. You see, you can't understand your need. I can't understand my need until I'm gazing at the holiness and the glory of God. And I'm convinced that the old covenant and the design of it, the words of it, the laws, every bit of it was to, as Paul says in Galatians 3, as a tutor, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As a guardian, the ESV says, it's good too, as a guardian, it's leading us to Christ. Show us our need. I hope he does that today. I really do. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. We heard from chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So in the back of your bulletins, that's not right, but it's a great passage to read for today, and any day for that matter, but on the Lord's Supper. It's a great passage. It's scripture. It's the word. And so there were no chapters and verse divisions, originally, but that's where it comes from chapter 10. And so now you understand why I'm looking at verse 1, and it says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of earthly place for holiness. And I'm thinking, wow, I didn't follow my worship leader and started singing verse 4 when I wasn't supposed to. And we had a wrong passage, you know, in the text. And I'm just thinking, because I'm dwelling, trying to picture myself in the tabernacle. And so, look with me at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 today, and that's enough. So the first covenant was designed, first of all, in verse 1, to reveal the glory of God. I hope you see this as you look at verse 1. You know, the Mosaic covenant had regulations for worship. And so immediately we're confronted with this idea of worship. What is this? God had designed and given regulations, a pattern, a way to go about worshiping Him. And what does worship mean? It can mean service, just in a very general sense, but the word here in the context is speaking about ascribing worth to another. It's ascribing worth. It's esteeming highly someone. We could also worship things, brothers and sisters, but here that's what it's talking about. There's a process, there's regulations for worship. The laws and the instructions had a central goal of showing forth the glory of God. That's worth. That's what this is about. So when we think about this, above all, we have to recognize that. Even though we're talking about showing our need, we can only come to our need through seeing the worth of God. Do you see? We can't understand ourselves truly until we understand and see God for who He is. And as we see Him, we are undone, and we see ourselves more and more. And we need more and more of that, brothers and sisters. We do. And we do well to look back often to see these things. So laws were given by God. They reflect His authority. Services aimed at reconciling and seeing man approach God, even in type and figure, still are showing and redounding to His glory. That's what we're seeing in the Old Covenant and specifically as we're looking at the tabernacle this morning. We see His righteousness, His holiness, His purity, His set-apartness, His wisdom, His position as judge over all the earth. When we look at the first covenant, we can see all those things. And so a key aspect of these regulations is focused here on the tabernacle. So we'll look at that and try to understand some things. Now, the tabernacle itself was designed to reveal the glory and the holiness of God. And so it's described here as an earthly place of holiness. Now, we could also translate that as a worldly place of holiness, but then we would probably get the wrong idea, so it's good translation, because we think of worldly as bad. This is just talking about location. It's an earthly place versus the true tent that we see in chapter 8, first five verses, particularly verse 2. So we're looking at the earthly place of holiness. And by it, then, we learn so much about God and his utter purity, his otherness from us. He is utterly set apart from us. And so he shows this in his laws, doesn't he? He reveals his righteousness and his purity in regulations and laws. But what we're going to see is that he doesn't just do that in word, in laws that are inscribed. He does that in structures as well. Because in fact, what else can God do but to reveal his glory? What else can God do? But when he acts, he must act and do that which is ultimately redounding to his glory. And so if you think of it, the heavens declare, Psalm 19, the glory of God, the sky proclaims the work of his hands. So we can look at all of the earth. We can go massive into the universe. We can go intricate and microscopic and see the glory of God. And then we look at something like this. We look at a tabernacle. And do you believe that God designed the tabernacle to show his glory and his holiness? I think that's what we're seeing here in the very first verse. You see, it goes beyond liturgy or practice. It is a picture that speaks profoundly through the ages. And that's what we're going to behold today. We already know that this earthly place of holiness that we're seeing in verse 1 points to the heavenly holy place. I'll read it again, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he's in glory. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so there is a pattern that this earthly holy place is patterned after. It's looking to that true tent. Now, the holy place, beyond showing the glory of God, beyond showing his holiness, or perhaps interconnected to showing that, it is designed to reveal man's need for God in a most profound way, I think. Look at verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. You can go ahead and put that slide up now. I'm not going to comment on accuracy, but just general locations are close, and it may help as we're thinking about this. We now take a tour into the tabernacle. I want you to imagine yourself in that age, in that day. I want you to be thinking about this, because our purpose is not just to know facts. It's not just to know design of the thing. Our purpose is to see God's intentions in the design. That's what we want to know. And we need to recognize first that the elements that are listed here in our passage are not incidental. They're not random. They're by design, by God himself, given to Moses. And so think about that as we move forward. Think of yourself, if you were there standing in front of this holy place, just the first place, as you're looking at that, you're just walking through that first curtain. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, the tabernacle was prepared then with intentionality. That's what the word tells us, prepared. God prepared it. It was for us. And the first section is the holy place. And there's the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now we come to a lampstand. And you can see the lampstand on the left. And so you have lampstand, and then you have table of showbread. Let's just think about this lampstand for a moment. You look at this text, you see, why is the author of the Hebrews mentioning lampstand? Is it just review? I think that we're supposed to at least think about the basics of what's going on here. What is the focus of the whole book of Hebrews been about? It's been about the superiority of Christ. It's the better than, the greater than. So do you think it makes sense for us then to, and it's not going outside of the context of the book of Hebrews, to be thinking, when we look at this tabernacle, the author of the Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to lead us to see and to gaze at Christ. I suggest that we're doing that. Now we understand that a lampstand in a place like this, a tent that's all covered, will make sense just practically that it would give light so you could see what you're doing. So you're walking through and you're trying to go about business and the regulations that you've been given, it'd be nice to have a little bit of light to see what you're doing. So that makes sense. But is that it? Is that all that the lamp stands for? I don't think so. I don't think it's wrong to recognize already here man's desperate need for light in seeking God. In worship, we need light. We've just been talking about that. I think it's by God's providence in Matthew chapter 5, where we learn that we're the light of the world. You see, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us this, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is not outside the realm of the context of this to recognize that there's a reason for a lampstand. There's meaning in what we see here. And beyond that, we are looking back at that tabernacle, and we have the blessing of being able to look through the lens of Christ and know what he says about himself and about himself in the Old Testament, to say that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world. And so what do we see immediately? We see that there's light that's emphasized, and we know that John 1 through 3 tells us that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, a lot more has been speculated about the lampstands and even other furniture, about the purity of the gold, the pounding of the gold, you know, all these different things, the layers of things that were involved. And I'm just going to focus. I think that's going way beyond the context, but we're going to focus on those things that are directly related, at least to Christ and what we're seeing here in the context of this passage. I know a couple of things are here. The glory of God is clearly in the context of this passage. We've already seen it. And man's need for God. Let me just go back to chapter 8 with you, okay? Just a few verses before this, so you can see. Remember what the new covenant accomplishes? Look at verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. A key aspect of the new covenant is giving light so that we can know God, so we can have fellowship with him. And verse 9 tells us, by the way, that we also need a conscience that is perfected, that ultimately this points to, but can't accomplish in and of itself. Sorry about that noise. We've got a little bad connection here. The next thing we see, it's described there as the table and the bread of the presence. And really what it is, it's the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread. You may have heard it before. It's all together there, so we focus on it together. And as we do, I want you to think, I had my children do this last night. So what would you expect to happen at a table with bread? So eat? Why would we put it on a table? And so we talked about fellowship. What do we do around a table? What did Jesus do around a table with his disciples? And in the ancient Near Eastern culture, table fellowship was very significant. That is, when you came to fellowship with someone, you are affirming them. You're affirming their character. You are making a statement. That's why they got so angry with Jesus, because he was fellowshipping with sinners and tax collectors. And fellowship meant something. It meant something to them. Now, I want you to look at this and realize why else. Yes, there's 12 There's 12, and certainly there's a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, but I want you to think about this. Bread around a table. What is it showing? It's showing a need that you and I have for fellowship with God. A need to have fellowship with the Most High God. I hope you can see that there. And again, back in chapter 8, it's knowing Him, knowing the Lord. So here in the house of God, we should not question that God would design elements to reflect table fellowship with His people, to point to be even a shadow that shows forth something. Second, we have to recognize again, looking back on these elements, and realize that Jesus declared in John chapter 6, verse 35, that I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And you can see how those things go together. You and I can never have fellowship. We'll never be able to sit around the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll never be able to do that apart from Christ. What a picture that we have in these elements. And Jesus has said a number of other things, but just as important as Jesus' work in illumination, He's the light of the world, and revealing to us God, revealing to us salvation, revealing to us humanity, true humanity. He's done all these things. The way, the truth, the life, just as important is that He is instrumental. He is indeed our bread that we might have fellowship with God. Man should be desperate for fellowship with God. Psalm 63 is a constant reminder of that for me. We could see it in other places like Psalm 42 as well. Psalm 42 is even more, it's profound because there's someone who's struggling with a downcast spirit and yet hungers and thirsts. He thirsts for fellowship with God. But here's Psalm 63. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. So I look at these two things as we enter into the holy place, the first section as it's described in Hebrews, and I'm immediately confronted with man's need for God. His need for illumination from God, His need for fellowship with God. We try to replace it with so many other things. None of them sufficient. We need light because otherwise we're blind to our own sin. We're blind to truth, can't see it. We need fellowship with God, for otherwise we'll be spiritually emaciated. In fact, spiritually dead. Outside of God, we're dead. There's no true life. So these pictures are of a deep need that we have for God. And the whole tabernacle, I think, emphasizes that in various ways. But already here in the holy place, as we think about entering in. And it's worth noting, by the way, that only priests, and only priests of the Aaronic line, not the rest of the Levites who had responsibility for carrying things, they had to be covered before they could carry them. Only the priests could go and even enter this, even be in this area where there's the symbols of fellowship and light. You and I couldn't be there. There's no access. You couldn't walk in into this holy place. So even though you're imagining walking in, you could never walk in unless you know that you're of the line of Aaron. Never walk in. That's showing great need, isn't it? It was only God who appointed ministers. It's only God who appointed priests. And it's only God who has appointed you, Christian. The most holy place comes next. And the most holy place was designed to reveal the means of fellowship with a glorious God. And before we go any further, I want you to consider the description that we saw already in Exodus chapter 25, but we're going to look at a couple places. Look at Exodus 25. Because we're imagining still. Somehow we made it through the most holy place. We're still alive. Nadab and Abihu couldn't make it out alive, but somehow we made it alive. We're standing right before the most holy place. In its design, God says to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 22, he says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, there on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." I'm going to be there, Moses, to speak to you there above the mercy seat. That's what we're about to enter into. And then at the end of Exodus chapter 40, after the work was finished, notice what it says in verse 34 and 35. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." If Moses wasn't able to stand entering in after he was told that he would meet the Lord there because the glory was so strong and compelling. Now, do you understand why I'm thinking about a blast furnace, a fiery furnace? Do you understand why? Look with me at Leviticus 16, because there's someone else that gets the privilege of going into this most holy place. And it is the high priest, and these are instructions that are given to Aaron in verse 1 and 2. Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." That's Nadab and Abihu, because they didn't bring the right incense. They misused it. Strange fire. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" He can't just come any time. No, and he goes on to give instructions, specific, meticulous instructions for how he is to approach the most holy place, the mercy seat. This is Aaron. He's given permission. He's given prescription. He's given regulations to come to the most holy place. But there's a special presence of God there. There's his manifestation that's there in some way that's hard for us to imagine. And so Aaron can't just come at any time. He can only come once per year. And so I want you to think about this, because a lot of times we think of the tabernacle and we're just thinking purely symbolic, and there's much symbolism in this, but it was the real, real presence of God that was there. The real manifestation, not just a picture of it, not just a mercy seat glowing, but the real manifestation of God's presence there in the tabernacle, concentrated evidently above the mercy seat, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. And so before you go another step in all of this, we're seeing the glory and the holiness of God emphasized, and we already discover this strong warning before entering this place casually, before even thinking about it casually. Only the high priest, and that once a year, could enter there. No one else, not one single person, could enter into that place. No one else, except, well, there is reason to believe that Moses entered there because he was given special permission by God to speak to him. Not sure how all that works. The golden altar of incense is the next thing that we find. Notice there in verse 3, come into the most holy place, verse 4, it says, having the golden altar of incense. This is a little bit confusing for me. This is one that makes me scratch my head, because we're talking about the most holy place, but where is the altar, the golden altar of incense? It's not in the most holy place. It's just in front of. But the way it's described here is not that it's in, it's just saying that it's belonging to. Isn't that interesting, the language it's using there? And the more you read about it, and the more you look back and you actually see texts that are describing the golden altar, what you discover is that's kind of the language that we find. It describes it as being in front of the mercy seat, but it's also in front of the curtain. Let me just show you a couple real quickly. Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. Some people think this is what it's talking about, because it says in verse 12 and 13 that Aaron should take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. But it's not described as a censer. It's not described as a golden altar. So it's not the right description. Just about every commentator recognizes that. So, but what we can say here is that there is a connection between altar of incense, which gives incense, and a censer that gives incense. So we can at least see that there's a connection on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. In addition to that, if you look to Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, I know it feels like we're going into the minutia, but brothers and sisters, we're trying to think about what these things are representing, and I want to make sure that you see this and don't misunderstand it. Notice how the altar of incense is described in verse 6. It says, you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony. And notice what it says next. In front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. In front of the mercy seat. Yes, it's in front of the veil, but it's in front of the mercy seat. So there's a connection, it appears, with the mercy seat. And you notice also that altar is in line with the Ark of the Covenant. Do you see that? It's in line, just as the bronze altar is, where the other elements are on the sides in the holy place. There's another place in chapter 40, verse 5 and 6, that's describing it as well. And it says there, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So burnt offering, it tells where it's going to be. In verse 5, it's telling us the golden altar is going to be before the ark of the testimony. So most recognize that what the text is revealing is a common understanding theologically that altar, that golden altar of incense, is connected with the mercy seat, though not actually in the most holy place. And what is it meant to offer? It's meant to offer incense, which represent the prayers of God's people. And if you listened when I read to you Leviticus chapter 16, you imagine then the high priest, he would die if he didn't do this. He would die if he didn't take the coals and take the prescribed incense, put it in a censer, and wave that over the mercy seat as he went in. Now, what is that a picture of? Is there some mysterious element in the incense that makes it less dangerous? No, but it's a sign, and it's a symbol, and it represents fellowship with God. It represents prayers of a submitted people to their gods. To their God. That's what it represents. And so, isn't that interesting that God would prescribe that in that place of his most profound and special presence on earth? Now, there's fellowship for you. What a great privilege. Next time you pray, you think about that. You think about Aaron entering in carefully so he wouldn't die, representing that. You think of twice a day, the priests going in, including Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, going in and making twice a day the offerings of incense. You think about that. That was a prescribed regulation of God, but now you have privilege. That was to point to something that they didn't have in the same way that you have today, that you and I both sometimes take for granted. The Ark of the Covenant is next, as you see, in verse 4. And it's appropriately named. It represents God's covenantal relationship with his people. It's the place and represents his very presence amongst his people, this Ark of the Covenant. And as we see right here, it held three things. You see, it held manna. It held the staff of Aaron that budded, which showed that he was God's chosen minister, priest. Okay, so it shows that. And then it also has the tablets of the law, in particular the Ten Commandments. So those are there. There's arguments about whether it was before the mercy seat or in it. There's an urn that they're in. Some say, well, when it traveled, it was in it. I don't want to get into those details. I just want to think about the fact that these are evidences of God's provision. His provision physically for his people as they were wandering in the wilderness. He provided food for them. Nourishment physically, he does for us too. And then he provided a priesthood for him. In other words, some kind of access, a picture of him, a way, a means by which of approach, even though it was representative. He gave that for them. What a blessing. And he gave them a covenant. He gave them a covenant. And this covenant, we know two parts to it, right? If you do this, you shall live. If you don't, you'll die. So it was not an irrevocable covenant. Man had to obey and promise to obey. Of course, we know that he didn't. But even in all this, isn't God showing his great grace and his great mercy? Just in the pictures themselves, but then in all that's going on. So then we come to the mercy seat. It points to man's ultimate means of fellowship with God. So we've been seeing need, need, need. And then we see the means of fellowship. So we see on top of that Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat and the cherubim that are overshadowing it. Whether the proportions are exactly right, I don't know. Just wanted to give you kind of a picture of that. That's what we see in verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Couple words about cherubim. Cherubim seem to be associated with God's presence. In Psalm, I won't turn there, but Psalm 80, Psalm 91, verse 1, we see the cherubim in God's presence and him on the cherubim somehow. It's an interesting picture, and then that could be referring back to this. And then we have something very close to the cherubim with the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6. And so the cherubim are there, and they're described as a cherubim of glory. And even though they were likely glorious creatures to behold, they're not cherubim of glory, I don't think, because of their glory. They're cherubim of glory because what's happening there, the glory of God is dwelling there. That's why they're cherubim, I believe, of glory. And so above that mercy seat was the concentrated special presence of the glory of God in a special way. This is the place. This is the place of true fellowship. Who can go there in that day? You know, the high priest once a year, and depending on what you understand about Moses and the instructions we saw, the high priest, that was his role representatively. And I don't think it's any accident that the presence of God is located above what? The mercy seat. It's by design, isn't it? There is no fellowship with God. There is no approaching the presence of God. There is no meeting truly with God except in judgment, except by the mercy seat, except by mercy, ultimately. There's no other way. So please remember as we walk through these rooms that there would be no hope. There would be no hope for us to approach the glory of God outside of that priesthood, their representative. That doesn't mean that saints, Old Testament saints, weren't saved looking forward. I'm just telling you, by design, one could approach, and that's the picture that we have. And now, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are the priesthood of God. Now we've already learned that we have a great high priest who mediates for us, who always lives to make intercession for us. Is it starting to sink in? What we have and what this first covenant is showing us about our need. All the furniture, all the regulations, all the warnings, they highlight our great need. Left to ourselves, we don't have any hope. Left to ourselves, we have nothing to stand on. Left to ourselves, we have nothing, no communion with God, no access, no one to hear our prayers. But in the midst of it all, what we see in this amazing picture where real people died because they didn't follow the regulations, in the midst of all this, we see mercy. We see a shadow pointing to the reality that you and I, Christians, now know. And that I would plead with all of you who don't yet know him to seek with all your heart. Finally, we have this statement in verse 5. We learn that the tabernacle was designed to point us to Christ. I know it doesn't use the word Christ, but it says of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. What does the author mean by that, of these things we cannot speak in detail? Well, maybe it means he didn't want to focus on the details here. Maybe it means because his focus is on Christ. And they're pointing to Christ. And I think that's where he wants to keep us. We cannot gaze into the true tent today. But what we can do is we can look and see how that points to the true tent. And what we can't do is look to the scriptures and we find Christ. We find God there. And so you sense the limitations that the author felt in describing such major, massive doctrinal truths. How do you talk about the holiness of God? How do you talk about the glory of God? So we don't want to allegorize every little detail because we'll lose sight of the bigger picture of the revelation of God, the revelation of Christ, and the revelation of our desperate need. Our need, ultimately, of mercy. We want to see those things. What we know with certainty is that the tabernacle reveals those things. Now, let's make a transition because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper providentially today as we're talking about the tabernacle. And isn't it interesting that we have bread here? And of course we know that it represents the body of Jesus Christ, but it also represents brothers and sisters' fellowship. And that fellowship comes through the means of baptism, of true conversion. In other words, we have to come through the mercy seat. We have to come through mercy in order to have fellowship with God and with one another. We have to come through Christ. That's why we make it clear for all who come and sit before the Lord's Supper that only believers can take the Lord's Supper and that only those who have been identified as believers through baptism and membership in a local church, members in good standing, only those should be receiving because do you think symbols matter to God? Do you think this memorial is just about a ritual? You're not going to be struck dead here today because, you know, we read a wrong passage. It wasn't Bob's fault. It was our fault. Or because I sang when I wasn't supposed to. But it is a pretty serious thing, according to 1 Corinthians 11, to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. We want to take it worthily. So I want to encourage you, but then I want you to revel as we remember these things. And I'm not going to say a whole lot today. We'll just pray. I want you to revel in the symbol that we have, that we have fellowship with the Most High God because of what he has provided in his mercy in Christ. We can come, and we one day will be in the glorious presence of God. And we will not be stained, and we will not be burned. We'll stand before him. And even today, we stand before a holy God in the righteousness of Christ. So let's remember the profound privilege that we have in this memorial that we have. I'm going to ask for the men to come now, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper now, and then we'll close just after that with a song. Men, would you please come forward?